It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. A few weeks ago, I presented on the topic of predestination, the topic or the doctrine that only people that have been pre-selected by God were going to heaven. And there are, of course, many, many scriptures that defute this doctrine. As I explained, that some of the ideas presented were from a tract from Glenn Osborne on Calvinism, and you can find copies of that in the tract in the back, the track rack in the back. But there's another false doctrine that's explored in this track. That's the doctrine of total depravity. That is that we're all born in sin, that babies are born in sin. It's known by many names. It's known by hereditary depravity. It's known by imputed Adamic sin, that is the sin of Adam. And it's also known as original sin. This doctrine asserts that mankind has an inborn corruption and therefore unable to do anything spiritually good. Furthermore, man cannot do what is good. Man cannot understand what is good. This doctrine is false and it has serious consequences. One clue that this could be a false doctrine is that none of these terms are found in the Bible. That should tell us something. If this is defining a fundamental doctrine for our salvation, then why isn't it found in the scriptures? We should be careful when speaking about terms in a religious discussion that are not found in the scriptures. So let's keep that in mind. But the doctrine described by any one of these terms here is shown asserts that man is unable to understand or carry out the will of God unless they receive a direct gift from God. However, by looking at the scriptures, we'll see that this is absolutely not true. And so a few moments this morning, we're going to look to see what the Bible has to say on this topic. Now, you may wonder, why are we spending time looking at false doctrine? Well, there are several reasons. One, this is a popular doctrine amongst some in the religious community today. It's possible that you might encounter someone who believes this way, and it may be important to engage in discussion there. If a person is unaware of what the scriptures say about this topic, then they may fall victim of this doctrine, even if they are in the church, in the Lord's church. And third reason, if you take this doctrine to its natural conclusion, it can have very bad consequences. Why can it lead to bad consequences? Because this doctrine carries with it the belief that man is blind to the things of God, that man is unable to hear the gospel fully, that man's unable to obtain faith on his own. Instead, God must intervene. And the fourth reason why I'm concerned about this doctrine is there's danger it may cause. It's potentially dangerous to someone who thinks that they, because of some inborn depravity, that they're no good, they're rotten to the core, that they are of no value spiritually, so therefore they're no value as a person, because after all, they're born in sin, totally depraved, and this could lead to hopelessness and despair, and that'd be a terrible tragedy. So we're going to look at this doctrine, but we're going to look at it by studying the Word of God. So we're going to spend our time in the Word of God this morning. Our focus this morning is going to be on the scriptures and what the scriptures have to say about sin and law and faith and salvation. So to begin our study, let's look at the beginning. Let's go back to the book of Genesis and see why some people feel that man and women are cursed with the sins of Adam. Okay. Well, Adam and Eve committed the first sin. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Adam did sin, as did Eve. They were tempted to eat the forbidden fruit, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. Now, it's interesting to note that the whole world was theirs, and they had each other. It was almost impossible to do something that was wrong. They had the whole world. They couldn't sin. I mean, they couldn't steal. You know, what were they to do that was wrong? They only had one rule. Don't eat of the fruit in the midst of the garden. And that's it. That's all. That was their only rule. And yet they sinned, and there was consequences. And for the women, these are the consequences that are still in existence today. There'd be pain in childbirth, and her desire would be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. And there'd be consequences for men as well. The ground would be cursed, and only through toil and labor shall man reap from it, and only after dealing with the thorns and thistles would he be able to reap from the earth. And it's only by the sweat of the brow, that is through hard labor, will man eat bread. And man would do so until he dies and returns to dust. So death was entered into the world. So we see that men and women are still, I guess, cursed this way today. Pregnancy brings about a certain level of burden and discomfort. There's pain associated with childbirth. Likewise for men who till the ground, still today, you have to deal with thorns and thistles and bugs and drought and varmints and so on. But the toils of labor are not just limited to farmers. Even most honest ways in which a man earns a living require some sort of effort, hard labor, toiling, otherwise engaging endeavors that are not always pleasant. In other words, work takes work. It requires getting out of a comfortable bed way too early so we can go to work and put bread on our table. But are these physical curses or spiritual? Clearly, man has to endure these curses just as God's promised. And clearly they are significant. But as a whole nother thought, are they truly curses? We know whom God loves, he chastised. Is it a cursing? Is it curse or a blessing to know that, for a young woman to know that pregnancy is hard and she ought to think long and hard before she becomes pregnant and endures the pain of childbirth? Is it a cursing? Is it a curse or a blessing for a young lady, Christian lady, to be married to a faithful Christian man who's going to love her as Christ loved the church and for her to be in subjection to her? Is a curse or blessing for a man to know that he's going to have to work hard for his money, and so he understands the value of a dollar, and so he learns how to budget, learns how to prioritize? Have you known people that have grown up with plenty, even into the childhood, and then into adulthood, and then that revenue source dies? Then that's a curse. If life comes too easy, that can be the curse. But anyway, that's a whole other thought process. We do know that the affliction that was brought upon man with the pain in childbirth and the toil of labor, that is true with us today, however we want to label it. But we see, you know, Adam and Eve were living in paradise. Everything was either provided for them or came quite easily, perhaps too easily, because they didn't appreciate how good they had it. Why would you want to tamper with that? But they had nothing to compare their life to. Adam and Eve sinned, and paradise was never the same. Hence the phrase, Adamic sin. Again, you can't find that in Scripture. So Adam's sin brought hardship to everyone that came after him. But it's physical hardship, not a spiritual one. We're going to see that we are free moral agents, free to obey God or not. And that fact is absolutely vital when we examine this doctrine. Now, Calvinists claim that because of the fall, presumably the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that man is unable of himself to believe in the gospel. And that faith is not something man contributes to his salvation, but rather it's a gift from God to the sinner. So man is completely hopeless to develop faith. He's completely hopeless to take any active part in his salvation. But is this what the scriptures say? You know, when I hear this, my mind goes back to Acts 2, where Peter is imploring the crowd to repent, accept Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He's basically imploring them to save themselves. In Acts 2, verse 40, he says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So we clearly see that we have responsibility to take in our salvation. And in the next verse we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So this is an example of 3,000 people acting out of their own free will to have a part in their salvation. Now, the Calvinists would say that faith is not developed from within a person, but rather it's part of God's gift to the sinner. What do the scriptures say? A passage that we're all very familiar with is found in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17. So the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In this passage, Paul is answering the question raised that he raised in the 14th verse. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? What can we conclude by looking at these two verses? These verses make it very clear that the scriptures is given for all of mankind. So we have established that the first step in developing faith is by hearing God's word or reading it. It's coming to understand it. What is God's reason for exposing us to his word? Well, we are to take his word, and in it, we're going to develop a germ of faith. And what are we going to do as this develop? Where does it lead? The intent is for us to develop an active faith, if you will. In other words, we respond by changing behaviors in our lives. Now, active faith is not found in the Bible, but the term fruit meat for repentance is. And that means the intent is for us to change our life. Our faith influences how we think, what we do, even our value systems. It's life changing. Timothy explains it this way in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. These scriptures clearly state that the word of God has a universal appeal. There's nothing there to even remotely imply that it takes direct operation of the Holy Spirit or it takes involvement from the Holy Spirit for us to apply God's word. Our reaction to God's word comes from within. It changes our lives in many ways, as listed here. You know, we profit from when we accept the doctrine or instructions from God. We accept reproof, corrections, censor, or any bad behavior. Again, this leads to repentance and changed behavior. God's word changes our lives because we choose to use it as a rule book in our lives. We become educated in righteousness. That is, we become educated in manners pertaining to integrity, value, purity, purity of life. It changes our lives in that King James Version says we become perfect. New King James says that we become complete in a spiritual sense. It means that we have responded to the gospel plan of salvation. We increase our knowledge of God's word. We become complete. We become equipped to obey the gospel. We become equipped to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We become equipped to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every nation. We become equipped to always give an answer unto every man that asks us of the reason of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. We become equipped to live faithful unto death. Again, I like to emphasize that everyone is a free moral agent. Everyone is free to accept God's word or reject it. It's not the work of the Holy Spirit picking and choosing who would accept God's word and develop faith. Our Lord Jesus explained it this way in the parable of the sower. We find this in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. What is our Lord trying to teach in this parable? He is describing four groups of people that react to God's word, four completely different reactions, And he concludes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear," which is his way of saying, "Hey, pay attention, listen up, this is important. Listen to my warning." After he speaks his parable, he says something rather interesting. He takes his apostles aside and he explains the reason why he speaks in parable. In Matthew 3, chapter verse 15, quoting from Isaiah, he explains that the people have hardened their hearts, they have closed their eyes and ears. The people have, not the Holy Spirit. The people have. He's trying to wake them up so they will listen. At the same time, he's going to reveal the meaning of the parable to his disciples, which he does later on, Matthew 13, verses 19 through 23. And I want to look at this because this is going to show us that man can desire and obey the will of God through his own free will. People react to God's word in one of four ways. The first group, they don't know God's word, they don't understand it, they don't care. The first group is like the seed that falls by the wayside, it's not capable of growing anything, it's of no value, so the birds devour it. So they immediately discard God's word. Second group is superficial faith. They receive God's word, immediately they have joy, but it's rather short, shallow, so it doesn't take root. And so what happens the first time anything hard comes up, trials, tribulation? Well, they falter, they stumble, they move on. The third group, they're drawn away by worldly interests. We've seen people like this, haven't they? They're like the thorns grow up and gradually choke out the good fruit, the good plant, such it is with these people. The cares and seductions of the world choke out their faith. And the fourth group has enduring faith. This person understands the word of God and receives it into his heart. It's more than emotional response, it's more than intellectual response. The word takes root deeply in the person's heart to bring about long-lasting commitment. And we see, you know, we ask ourselves, what do all these four groups have in common, even though they all reacted quite differently? Well, clearly, they're making choices out of their own free will. We don't read of the Holy Ghost intervening there. Does Jesus imply that the Calvinists do? That the Holy Spirit has a part there? He does not. He does not imply that. He clearly places the responsibility on man. Adam's sin has nothing to do with the way these people reacted to God's word. I think it's noteworthy to point out, you know, how Luke describes the group that accepts God's word. We didn't read his account, but he describes a soil, which is a metaphor for the heart, the soil which of those people that flourish, that accept God's word, where the seed takes root. He accepts their soil as noble and good. Noble and good. This is describing them before they obeyed God's word, and I think that's important. This is in stark contrast to the Calvinist claim that all mankind is depraved and incapable of knowing good because of Adam's sin. And so it's making it clear that there are people out there who are not Christians, who are not God-fearing, who have a good and noble and honest heart, and that's important for us to know. Now, another passage which Jesus makes it quite clear that he makes man responsible for his faith is found in John, the 8th chapter, verse 24. And here we're going to see that Jesus is confronting the scribes and Pharisees for the lack of faith and their lack of acceptance of him. And he gives them this stern warning. He says, "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins." The Calvinists would argue that we first receive the Holy Spirit and then we have faith, but this is not what the scriptures say. Paul explained this to the Ephesians, that belief comes before receiving the Holy Spirit. He wrote to them in Ephesians 1 verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." I think that makes it quite clear. When we follow the word of God, we are being led by the Spirit. Being sealed by the Holy Spirit works hand in hand with the word of God. We are told that the Bible is a result of the inspirational work of the Holy Spirit, and it's through these scriptures, God's word, that correction leading to salvation is found. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable doctrine and reproof, correction, instructions, and righteousness, that man may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, to wrap up our first point, we see that regardless of Adam's sin, man is free and able to understand and believe the gospel. Man develops faith through the word of God, not by direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Man develops faith first, obeys God's word, and then is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to look at our second point. Is Adam and Eve's corrupt, sinful nature conveyed to all mankind? Well, would you say that Adam and Eve were of corrupt, sinful nature? They did commit a sin, but that may be a stretch to call them corrupt and sinful. Did they repent? Did they live faithfully after that event? I don't know, but never mind that question, that this question assumes Adam and Eve had a corrupt, sinful nature. They did stumble in the garden by eating of the forbidden fruit. But anyway, there are a couple problems with the premise that Adam and Eve's sinful nature, if they do have one, were conveyed to all mankind. First of all, what about the birth of Christ? If Adam's corrupt, sinful nature was passed down to man through childbirth, then does that mean that it was passed down through Christ? We know Jesus was born of a woman. Was Jesus inflicted with the sin of Adam? Jesus was without spot, without sin. At the very least, an exception to this rule would have to be made. Now, the Calvinists contend that Christ received his spirit from God and that other men received their spirits from their fleshly parents. This is how spiritual corruption is passed on. But is this what the scriptures say? Well, we find the answer to this question in Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays out the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. If our spirit comes from God, then we must ask ourselves, is it possible for our spirit to come with depravity? This is contrary to what we read in the scriptures. James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that God is not a partner with sin in any way, shape, or form. We're told in James 1, 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. From this verse, we can be assured that God does not give man a spirit of sin and depravity. In fact, we are told that God cannot even associate with sin. We're told in 1 John 1, 5, this is the message from which we had heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Now, the word light in this context is reference to splendor or glory, pure and holiness. So if God is pure and holy, and if he gives man a spirit, then it only stands to reason that God does not give a man a spirit of depravity or sin at birth. We can be assured that any corrupt nature or any fallacy on the part of Adam and Eve was not passed down to us through birth. And this leads us to our third point this morning. We are not born as sinners. The spirit that God gives us at birth is not depraved. God initially gives us a pure spirit. It's only when we give in to the temptations of this world do we then take on sin. Now, what are we told, what are we to do when we give in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Well, we're to rid ourselves of that sin. We know we're to rid ourselves of pride, just as Jesus once told his disciples to. How did he tell them to rid themselves of pride? Well, we see this in Matthew 18, chapter verse 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, just stop right here. This question was being asked out of pride. They say, hey, where am I going to stand? And so Jesus says, aha, this is going to be a teaching moment. So Jesus called the little child and said, you know, set him in the midst of them. And he said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted, change your ways, change your heart, and become as this little child, or become as little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children are not born with a sense of sinful pride. We are born with a pure spirit. We are once alive spiritually, but we do not remain pure. And Paul explains it this way in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 7 chapter, verse 9 through 11. I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring to life, I found to bring a death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. When was Paul without the law? When he was a child. He was born a Jew, circumcised in the eighth day in keeping with the custom. But he was not held accountable to the law until he became responsible for his own actions. When one is not accountable to the law, it can be said that in all practicality, one lives without the law. One is not accountable to the law. As Paul matured, he developed a more accurate ability to discern right from wrong, and he developed his own conscience. And after this point, when he disobeyed the law, he died spiritually. He fell into sin. The takeaway here is that Paul was once alive to God, as we see in verse 9, and this is contrary to the doctrine of total depravity or the doctrine of people being born in sin. But let me ask you, what does the Old Testament say about children bearing the sins of their father? Well, I think this is handled quite clearly in Ezekiel 18 chapter, verses 1 through 20. Now, Ezekiel addresses this question in these passages. In the first 18 verses, Ezekiel is describing a multiple of father-son scenarios. The first scenario, Ezekiel is describing a father that's a good man, obeys God's statutes, and he will surely live, says the Lord. But if the son is a wicked man and does not follow the ways of God, then he will die. So father's good, son is bad, son will die. Next, Ezekiel discusses a wicked father with a son that does good. The father will die, the son will live. The son will not die for the iniquity of his father, Ezekiel says quite plainly. So he sort of sums it up in verses 19 and 20. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Some would say, because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, and he shall live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Well, that seems to be quite clear to me. That seems equitable. That seems fair. The son does not take on the sins of his father. The father does not take on the sins of the son. We don't take on the sins of our parents, and surely we don't take on the sins of Adam and Eve. We are accountable for our actions, not the actions of others. The concept of God holding us accountable for the sins of another person is contrary to his nature, and it's contrary to the Holy Scriptures that were inspired by the Holy Ghost. We see this in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. So in response to the question, are we born in sin? We see that we are not born in sin. We see that man can understand the will of God, and man can develop faith and believe the gospel. Adam and Eve's corrupt sinful nature, such that it was, is not conveyed to all mankind. And finally, we see that we are not born sinners, but we are held accountable for our sins. We are told in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are told to obey God's word and obey what the gospel says to do for man to be saved. So how do we do this? Well, we spoke about faith this morning. How do we obtain faith? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to believe, for without faith is it possible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We see this in Hebrews 11, chapter verse 6. We are to repent of our sins. Jesus said, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We are to make the good confession. Confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. If we confess Jesus before men, he will confess us before God as Father. We see this in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 8. We are to be buried in a watery grave of baptism, and so we can rise and walk anew. If you've taken these steps and you stumbled, or if you need to obey the gospel plan, or if you have a spiritual need, we invite you to come forward this morning while we stand and while we sing.